Craig?
It has to do with the right. The right to, then I guess, fill in the blank, govern.
Ron, do you have a...
I was just going to maybe give a synonym for responsibility. Was that the obligation?
Obligation. Authority, responsibility. Responsibility, synonym, equals obligation. I don't understand that. Can you elaborate on that?
We'd just be responsible to do something as the same way we'd be obligated to do something.
I think I see what you're trying to get at. There is a relationship between the two, but I don't think they're synonyms. What is responsibility? Responsibility. What does that word mean in and of itself? Pat?
You have the ability to respond.
That's true. Ability to respond. Responsibility. Whenever something is an obligation, you have the ability to respond to it. Therefore, you are responsible. When you have a stimulus of any kind, you're able to respond. In a moral sense, when there's an obligation, you have the ability to respond to it. And where the ability to respond ceases, so does the obligation. If you're not able to respond to a command, then you're not under obligation to obey that command. It's on the face of it, self-explanatory. You're responsible if you're able to respond. If you're not able to respond, you're not responsible. Therefore, you do not have responsibility. Therefore, you cannot be blamed if you do not obey the command that's given you. Is that self-evident to those who are following? Okay. So if you have the ability to respond, then you have responsibility to obligation. Where your ability ceases, so does your response, so does your obligation, and so does blameworthiness. Okay. Authority. What is authority? We have a right to govern here. As a suggestion? Dominion? Power? Authority is a little bit harder to get a hold of, isn't it? Than responsibility. It's not on the face of it self-evident. The word itself is not self-evident. Pat? Superior. In what way? What does that mean? Can somebody have authority over another who's not superior to them?
Pardon?
Can somebody have authority over another and not be superior to them?
I don't think so, but I could be wrong on that. There must be either a moral authority or some other. Superiority.
So authority is based on superiority?
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
It came to my mind.
Oh, okay. Okay, Ron?
On authority based on ability. So right to govern, ability to govern.
So authority is based on, is suggested based on ability?
Could be.
Authority could be based on ability? Certainly could not be based on inability. Right. So that sounds like something that would feed into there. Greg?
Well, it must have some connection with law.
Must have some connection with law. Seems like it should, huh? Jeff?
Granted.
Granted? What do you mean when you use, what's in your mind when you say granted? That authority is granted? Is that what you're thinking, or something else? Authority is something that's granted?
Is given to you over something.
Okay, designated, delegated, granted. Pat?
Knowledge? One has greater understanding, greater knowledge.
What
happened? Are we trying to define authority, or the things implied in it?
Well, we didn't seem to be able to define it too well, so people are offering suggestions.
Oh, okay.
So you're saying knowledge has something to do with authority?
It seems.
Okay. Ephesians chapter 5. I hope this will be a very practical evening for us. God's Word lays out an incredible parallel of relationships, which I'm going to just put on the board here. God over Israel. God over Christ. Husband over the wife. Master over slave. Parent over children. Everyone over authority. Excuse me. That would be grossly an error. Anybody catch that? Good. Authority over everyone. Leaving you out? Of course, you don't know what I'm talking about. And shepherd over sheep. God has, throughout the scriptures, elaborated all these and based them all upon the same relationship or the same structure. They're all modeled after the same thing. God in the Old Testament called Israel His wife. Numerous places. Particularly in Jeremiah 31:32, the prophet says, God speaking, that says he says he's going to make a new covenant with his house, the house of Israel. He says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. God declares that He was a husband to Israel, even at the time He was taking them out of Egypt. He considered Himself a husband to them. In Ezekiel, hundreds of years later, when Israel had sinned away all opportunity for grace and mercy, they were headed for utter destruction. And Ezekiel is talking, God is speaking through Ezekiel, addressing Jerusalem, what's left of Israel, and he says, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. If you read the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, God, throughout the whole chapter, a long chapter, describes himself in relationship to Israel as a husband who has been betrayed by a wife who has become adulterous and has given herself to other lovers. And the description is very, very graphic of a woman who has become a harlot, who has given her favors to other lovers. In fact, there's only one way that she's not like the prostitutes. Prostitutes take money for their favors. Israel became so wicked, she paid for lovers to come and be idolatrous with and adulterous with. She was extremely wicked and portrayed as a wife who was betraying her husband. So God portrayed himself over Israel as a husband, and she betrayed him, was unfaithful to him. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are going to begin reading with verse 21. We will go this way, starting with Jeff, go around to Sean, Teresa, Pat, and Danny, and Arim, if it's that long. Beginning with verse 21. Jeff?
And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as the Lord.
Kim? Ephesians 5:23.
But for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior.
But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word.
That he might present to himself a church in all glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church.
Because we are members of his body.
For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Are you ready? This is a passage of Scripture that a lot of people do not like to talk about or hear about or contemplate or submit to or conform to. Why do you think that is? I remember talking with a couple last year, and they asked me to talk to them about their marriage relationship, and they offered early in the discussion their understanding of how their relationship ought to be run according to the Scriptures. And they said that we ought to be submissive one to another, according to verse 21. And be subject one to another in the fear of the Lord. So they had established their relationship on the premise that they ought to be subject one each to each other. That each one was subject to the other. Can you imagine why they were having some problems, first of all? How can two people be subject to each other? I mean, how can it be? Yet Paul says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. So here is the verse that says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. But what Paul is doing is he introduces a subject by saying, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. And then he continues by saying, in this relationship, this is how this submission is to work. And in this relationship, this is how the submission is to operate. And in this relationship, this is how the submission is to be. He starts with the wives. They are to be submissive to their husbands, subject to their husbands. Then he goes into John chapter 6 to the children. And children are to be subject to their parents. And then he goes on after children to slaves. And they are to be subject to their masters. So Paul doesn't have one verse in this book addressing the relationship of husbands and wives and submission. He has a half a chapter and another half a chapter after that discussing this very issue and spelling out in detail what it means to be subject to one another. So in the relationship of husband and wife, subjection is described. In the relationship of parents and children, subjection is described. In the relationship of masters and slaves, subjection is described. In 1 Peter, also the same thing. Husbands and wives, masters and slaves, everybody and authority in particular, kings and governors who are sent by him. And the principle of authority and responsibility and subjection to authority is all wrapped up in all of these relationships. All principles are all the same in all of them. And when I first began to understand this, about 6 years ago, first began to grasp governmental concepts, moral government concepts, and began to apply them and look for them and see them, my understanding began to develop for the first time in my life about the husband and wife relationship. In fact, all relationships. Now, this passage is loaded with anxiety for women. It's loaded with what some men think is a great escape. And neither one is true. Or neither one need be true. And let's look at it very carefully and see what wonderful things that Paul reveals. And in all of these relationships, if you've written them down, you can go back and review them later. But in all of these relationships, including a pastor to those whom he is pastoring, or a shepherd over sheep, it's the same principle. All of them that are applied. So, we are to be subject to one another. Let's start with wives and the way in which wives are to be subject. By the way, what does the word subject to mean? What does the term subject to mean? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. What does that term mean? Greg?
Be under their authority.
Be under their authority. It might apply in application. That might be an application of subject to.
Submissive.
I was in the real estate business for a long time selling real estate, and I learned real quick this term. This term is used in every real estate transaction, virtually every real estate transaction. And you start off the real estate contract by saying, start off with the people's names and the price that it's going to be, the down payment that they're going to make, okay? And then they say, subject to the buyer obtaining a new loan in the amount of such and such an amount at a such and such interest rate for 30 years or whatever it's going to be, period. And they go on with describing. And what that means is the whole contract, which is now 6 pages, that whole contract is subject to cancellation or liable to be canceled, is not enforceable unless what is subject to comes to pass. If that man cannot get that loan spelled out after the word subject to, he cannot be held responsible to go through with the contract. All the other 5.9 pages are all canceled if that subject to is not met. Everything else is subject to this happening. In other words, all the agreements by both parties give themselves mutual consent to be underneath, and that this takes priority over everything else they agree to. And that's what's used in law, subject to. It's used all the time, subject to. I buy this property at these terms and everything, subject to having somebody come out and inspect it for termites. Subject to taking a look at it in daylight. All these things are things that can throw over all the rest of the agreement. So when it's used between people and somebody is subject to another, it means they have their own ideas, they have their own developments of their own life, but it is subject to another person's decision. In other words, another person's authority or decision can overthrow or offset any of the activities of the person that is subject to that person. All of the ambassadors that go from the United States to other countries are subject to the president, the government. And they may say things, but they can certainly be canceled out by the government, set aside. Okay? So it doesn't mean that a wife is non-existent in terms of thinking, planning, active, creative, doing things, it means that, if necessary, they can be set aside by somebody else. And who is that? Cat? A husband. Is that what it says here? Wives, be subject to your own husband.
If I may say something in there for understanding, the husband doesn't have the right to set the wife aside, but her planning and her activities and all that, correct?
We'll get to that, honey.
Oh, some of this, he had the right to set the wife aside.
We'll get to that.
Okay.
Thank you. Wives are to be subject to husbands? Yes or no? A wife is to be subject to husbands?
No.
Wives are not to be a wife is not to be subject to husbands, men. A wife is to be subject to her own husband. Okay? There are practices, have been practices in various churches at different times in different places, where all women are subject to all men. No. One that the wife is subject to is her own husband. And that submission, that subject to, is to be upon what level? According to this verse. What is the measure of a wife being subject to her husband, her own husband? Kim, did you raise your hand? What is the measure, according to this verse, of the level of subjection that a wife has to her husband, her own husband? It's in everything. That will come in verse 24. According to this verse, Ron?
Fear of Christ.
Excuse me?
The fear of Christ. In the fear of Christ.
Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Up to what level? Tim? As to the Lord. By the way, ladies, the reason I need to teach this is that it is very difficult for men to sit down and talk to you like this. Because it is very difficult for a man to sit down and say, I have authority over you and you're to be subject to me, and have it be done in such a way that it's neither threatening to you, but that is done in a manner in which it is seen to produce, will produce good, to be the will of God, and all of the various aspects of that. As to the Lord, what does the word as mean? Excuse me?
Equal to.
Equal sign. If this was math, this would be an equal sign. So, your subjection to your husband is to be equal to what? Colleen? Your subjection to the Lord. Is that a fair reading of that verse? It is not to be a subjection that is less than your subjection to the Lord. It is to be as equal to the way you are subjecting yourself to the Lord. This is the teaching of Paul. This is the teaching of Scripture. Why? Why is a wife to subject herself to her own husband equal to her subjection she has made to the Lord? Verse 23. Why is she to do that? Verse 23. Tim?
As it draws on the relationship between the church, Christ is to the church.
Okay. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as equal to Christ is the head of the church. Is Christ the head of the church? Okay. Is the church subject to Christ? Right? Church is submitted to Christ. That's what forms the church. Individuals who have submitted themselves to Christ as Savior, as atoning sacrifice, as God, as Lord, as merciful King, as everything that He's represented to be. A state of submission to the Lord. That's what constitutes the church. Everyone who submits to Christ is part of the body of Christ, is part of His body. Do we have any doubts that the Bible describes the church as the body of Christ? Okay? That's clearly revealed in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. He's talking about the church. He says, His body, He says, which is the church. God portrays Christ having a body, and He portrays the church having a relationship with Christ as head to body. That they're inseparable, intimate, and the relationship is what the head does with the physical body, our head controls our body. So, Christ is to His body, the church. He is head of it. He controls it. He controls it through the submission the church has to Christ. Okay? The church is submitted to His will. So, the husband is the head of the wife, equal to the way Christ is the head of the church, and this is the reason why wives are to be subject to their own husbands as they are subject to the church. Because husband has been made the head of that wife, equal to the way Christ is the head of the church. He Himself being the Savior of the body. Now, here's a clarification, verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, that's the truth, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Blanket statement, absolute statement. Okay? Is it clear? At least the statements of it? Okay. What's the implications of this? What are the implications of this?
Order. A leader and with a direction.
You say an order, leader, direction. Okay. Wives, any comments? In all honesty, have you found difficulty in contemplating and reading passages like this in your own life? Has that thrown you in the past? It is something to struggle with when not understood or when you're not in subjection to Christ. And it's a real difficulty. But what are the implications? Let's try to get very practical here. Let's contemplate the applications. One of the applications, or implications rather, is that this is an occasion for women to fear. Is it not? Without being subject to Christ. Is this not, this language not an occasion for women to fear if they have not found confident subjection in Christ? Why? What are the reasons for fearing in that state? Because their leader and their direction may not be something that they can approve of or agree with. True? Trust? May not trust this leader. There's a lot of loopholes in what we've laid out so far that can arise in a woman's mind in various circumstances and relationships that a wife is in. That man she married, she found out she couldn't change him after all. And now she finds out she's supposed to be submissive to him. And she doesn't have confidence in him, or his decisions are based upon his understanding and his knowledge, and her understanding and her knowledge doesn't come up with the same conclusions. And what's to be done? What's to be done in the church in that regard? Does the church, when it doesn't understand Christ's reasons for his commands and his directions, is the church to be passive, to stall and wait until the church gains the understanding and the reasons for the command and then go ahead and obey? No. We would not find that acceptable at all. That the workings of Christ and his direction and his government must be subject to the reasoning and understanding of his body. Rather, it's the other way around. That he has his reasons and the body is subject to follow his direction, whether it understands his reasons or not. Why? Because the church can be confident his reasons are from a benevolent mind. That's the reason we trust him. I ought to have the authority to make decisions in those things. I shouldn't be subject to my husband if he makes decisions that I can clearly see are not good decisions to make. It's entirely possible to have that kind of decision making going on in a woman, or thinking going on in a wife's mind. Because there are many wives who do have greater knowledge about some things, or greater abilities developed about some things, than their husbands don't. That's absolutely true. So, here is the Spirit's instructions through Paul. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands equal to your submission to Christ. In fact, your submission to Christ will be evidenced by your submission to your husband. You can gauge your submission to Christ by your submission to your husband. Now, I'm not referring to just obedience. I'm not referring to saying, well, I do what my husband says to do. I'm talking about, from the heart, preferring to do so, just as your obedience to Christ is to be from the heart with the preference for his will. Now, how can a person do that? If the husband's will and reasonings are contrary to her perception or reasonings or knowledge, how can she give her heart, preferring to do his will, if she sees that there's a differential and she believes, and perhaps truthfully so, properly so, that she might have a better grasp on the situation? How can she do it with a preference of her heart, willingly, cheerfully? I'll let you ladies understand. Answer that. Pat?
Well, I can speak from experience that I give myself to share what my perception of things is with you. And that was the underlying assumption that you need to follow them then. And then my submission to God rules, my acquiescing and consenting to follow you and bear whatever consequences they may be, blessing or detriment. But I know that it's the will, the Lord's will, that I follow you and not be a hindrance to you or wrestle with you.
Okay. So what moves a wife to obey and submit cheerfully? Kim?
I think that when her total confidence in Christ, knowing that God is the new one, and he has given her the character over her, and she trusts Christ, so she obeys, and he says, do it, she trusts in Christ. And whatever the consequences are, she moves on, but she trusts the Lord.
Okay, that's the kernel of it. Knowing that this relationship constituted with the husband as the head and the wife in submission produces the greatest good for herself and her husband when she gives herself to cheerfully submit to him as head. Her submission to her husband cheerfully is a fulfillment of the will of God for her. Did you catch that? Her cheerful submission to her husband is fulfilling the will of God for her. She, in her cheerful submission to her husband, fulfills the will of God for her, even if her husband is not fulfilling the will of God for him. Is there a line? Is there a line drawn where a woman cannot submit to her husband? Teresa?
Yeah, it violates conscience.
Okay. If the woman is requested or required to do something by her husband that would violate her conscience before God, that's where her obligation ceases. Not violates her reasoning, not violates her understanding or her knowledge, but her conscience. Why? Piece together why that's the line. Kim? Okay, that's all true. That's all true. I'm going to make one more connection. If a woman is cheerfully submitting to her husband as her fulfillment of God's will for her, and she submits to do something that is a disobedience against God, she will no longer be fulfilling God's will for herself by submitting to her husband. So she must stop at the point at which it would be sin for her to obey her husband. She would not continue to be submitted to God if she sinned against God by obeying her husband. So where obeying her husband would cause her to sin against God, she would destroy the very obedience to God she was trying to keep intact. See that? Okay. Pat?
She would be destroying her submission to her husband, too.
Yes.
Even though, on the face of it, it might seem that she's obeying.
Right.
To destroy her submission to Christ is to destroy her submission to her husband.
Yes. He would lose the very thing he was benefiting from if he tried to enforce her to sin against her conscience. She would lose her submission to Christ and him at the same time because she would be in rebellion. You see that? Okay. Chapter 25, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Remember now, it's not husbands be subject to your wives. It's not a mutual subjection here. Husbands, love your wives. Your wives, not just wives. Just as equal to what? Christ loved the church. Ladies, you have Christ as your example for submission, the church as your example for submission to Christ. Men has an example of Christ to loving their wives. Christ's love for the church. To what extent did Christ love the church? Tim? He gave his life for her. Husbands, give your life for your wives. Husbands, dedicate yourself to your wife's good to the extent that Christ dedicated himself for the good of the church. Husbands, be committed to go as far as giving up your life for the good of your wives. That's what he's saying. That's as much a laying aside of self-interest as submission to a husband is for a wife. Only from a different perspective. My, what love Christ had for the church and has for the church. He gave up his life for the church. What marvelous love. And men, we are to measure our love for our wives and that standard, Christ's love for the church.
Dennis, didn't you mean to say that we are to measure our love for our wives and that's the same standard that we love God and the way that we show our wives that we love her, that's the same one that we would show God that we love him? In other words, if I don't love my wife and don't treat her right, that relationship between the world and between our relationship with God.
It has a relationship to your relationship with God, but the model husbands are to follow is Christ's relationship to the church. That's the obligation and the model Paul puts upon the husband. Not his love for God, God's love for man.
I'm saying just as a gauge that you would use in your life, just to check the relationship. As you were saying about the woman, that she gauges, she can gauge her submission to Christ by her submission to her own husband. I think it's the same way with the man, isn't it?
No, because Paul is instructing us, we men are to use Christ's love for the church as the gauge.
That's the gauge.
Now what it takes to bring a man to be willing to love like that has a very direct relationship to his love for God. But the gauge is Christ's love for the church. Am I doing for my wife? Am I relating to my wife like Christ did to the church in order to bring it into being and to sustain it and to care for it? That's the model husbands are to follow. Okay? As Christ loved the church. So, if wives are submitted to their husbands, then who has the authority in the home? Ron?
The husband.
If wives are submitted to their husbands, who has responsibility in the home? Tim? Husband. Because if you have authority, you have the responsibility. If you have the responsibility, you have the authority. If you do not have the responsibility, you do not have the authority. If you do not have the authority, you do not have the responsibility. When you grasp the implications of what I just said, there's some really wonderful, liberating truths in there. Because wives, since you do not have the authority in the home, neither do you have the responsibility. You are not sitting on top of the heap of responsibility when you do not assume the authority. Let's take a very small example. Who has the authority, the responsibility to carry out the trash in your home? It doesn't get carried out. Let's say it's the husband. He has the responsibility to carry out the trash. Trash doesn't get carried out. Wives, you take upon yourself the authority and blame for it not getting carried out. If you don't have the responsibility, you cannot suffer the blame. This is true in all relationships. If you do not have the responsibility, you cannot suffer the blame. If you have the authority, the blame goes to you. And you can't pass it off. You can't point to your wife and say, "It was the woman you gave me that caused me to eat." Right? Because Adam had responsibility and authority, so he couldn't pass it off to Eve. Now, what do I mean by ultimate authority in the home? Does the wife have any authority? Where does the man's ultimate authority and responsibility and the wife's authority, how do they interplay? Greg?
Well, are you bringing in children?
Fine.
The wife has authority over the children as well as the husband.
As well as the husband. So where do they meet? If they both have authority, where does that... Well, let's see. Husband and wife have authority over children. Equal authority?
My first thought is no. It's a chain.
Okay, John?
Final authority is given to the husband.
Final authority. What do you mean by that?
The ultimate decision. After it's been discussed or gone over or issues been brought out, the husband says the final decision rests with him.
Okay. Now, what you were thinking? Okay. So when all is said and done, the husband's decision is final. And when all is said and done, responsibility has rested upon the husband. And if he says, "You decide," he is responsible for your decision. Because he cannot shirk the final authority he has as head. He can't. He can't pass it to the wife and make her the ultimate authority and responsibility in the home. Because it's been designated to him. He can't pass it off voluntarily. A wife cannot usurp authority over her husband in the name of running a house better. Cannot do that. A husband may designate a wife to run the home, but he still is responsible for the results of that. Teresa?
I'm not sure. Well, I don't understand the part about where you said, if he says, "You decide." Well, I didn't understand what you said after that.
Okay.
Says, "I decide."
He still has the responsibility of what. He still has the responsibility of what happens, even if you make that decision. Okay? He says, "You decide. You decide. If something happens, he's still responsible." He said, "You decide." Yeah. Uh-huh. We live in a culture, just briefly, we live in a culture, I have grown up in a culture, where men have been increasingly under denigration, and power has been in movement strongly away from men. With the feminist movement, the equality movement, various movements, political movements, political correctness, men are ridiculed to express that they are responsible or that they have authority, and the equality is the name of the game today. But equality is not a scriptural or biblical view. Nowhere is equality a concept in the scriptures. The only thing that comes close to equality is impartiality. Love is impartial, but never equal. For example, you go out to feed the homeless, the starving, and you go to a park with a big pot of stew. You do not serve them equally. You serve them impartially. By impartial, I mean if he's black or white, man or woman, young or old, you feed them. By equal, you would give each person the same amount. And some need more, and some don't need so much. So love is impartial, but its treatment does not have to be equal. But the world's understanding and the world's demand is equal treatment. Everybody wants the same piece of the pie, even though they may not need it. They want equal treatment. The law is to administer impartial treatment. So in the home, quality is not the issue. Responsibility and authority is the issue. And in raising the relationship that we had down here with parents and children, same principles apply. Who's responsible for raising the children? Who are the children to be submitted to? The parents, according to Paul's instruction here. So a husband cannot pass off his responsibility. He has it. God designated. By virtue of the fact he was created first and woman was created for him, as it says in Corinthians, and that as Christ is ahead of the church, so a man is ahead of his wife. Want to ask any questions and practical application that are in your mind?
Yes.
Okay.
What happens if the husband knows his role and he finds that his partner is unwilling at times to submit to the authority?
What happens when she is unwilling and then she is disobedient to God?
Right.
Okay. But he cannot physically force her.
No.
Right. Maybe. So you have a household where you have a stalemate or you have conflict. Now, is your sense of your question, what does a husband do to get past that? Or how does a husband bring about direction in the home? What is your sense of your question?
Yes, I would say it's rather than just, say, being quiet or not really expressing the need for her to, you know, hey, line up with God. I mean, that just seems like that's not going to get you anywhere. I'm trying to think of
it. Let me say a few more comments. Maybe this will address it. I have grown up in a culture where the view of men has been greatly denigrated. I've grown up in a culture where men are becoming more and more passive, including myself. I was a very passive man. I'm much less passive than I used to be as a result of submitting to God. One of the most difficult things that has been for me is to sit down with Pat and tell her just these things when I believe that they need to be rehearsed or refreshed. That is not a reflection on Pat, that's a reflection on me. It is very difficult for me, some men may not have that difficulty, to sit down and say, I have authority over you. That's a difficulty for me. But it needs to be done. And that's where a man has to stop being passive and be willing to do that which can be very difficult to do because it is the will of God. And he must first know that he loves his wife as Christ loves the church before he could ever approach her to be submissive to him as she is to be submissive to the Lord. Now, yes.
There's a certain amount, it seems, of conflict avoidance in us men now, where we don't want to cause a conflict or strife in the home because of our Christian views. You know, it's like, well, no, we wouldn't want strife in the home. It's, you know, the servant of the Lord must not strive.
That's not from Christian views. That's from culture. And that's from the fear of conflict, fear of confrontation. fear that the person's going to walk away and we don't want the person to leave our lives. The person's going to stop loving us. All kinds of fears going on. So we avoid that. But that's not for the good. That does not produce good. That produces great damage. Okay? I had several thoughts right on the tip of my tongue there. No, it's okay. The passivity, it's a cultural thing. It's a raising thing. It's a relationship thing. It's not a Christian thing. Yeah, it'll come back to me. Any other questions or Teresa?
I didn't say anything because if I was to say something, it would make him out to be a liar, in a sense. And I don't know why. They're real interested in that situation because
sure.
They've asked me that before.
Children need to know who they ultimately answer to.
Mm-hmm.
My recommendation is to say something to the fact that from mom's point of view, because of the Bible's instruction, or however you phrase it, to me, Dad is in charge. Even if Dad doesn't believe so, if he doesn't see it that way, then that's the way he doesn't see it. But to you, wives, there's a verse in 1 Peter 3 we can turn to, addressing the same issue. Verse Peter 3, beginning with the first verse, and says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." I have known women to take that and say they're going to practice that, and then later on, they will reflect and say, "You know, I was submissive for a while, but he didn't respond and get converted." And it happens more than you would contemplate. Was that submission to the Lord? No. It was an ulterior motive. It was a temporary submission to get his submission to the Lord, not her obedience to God's will for her. Similarly, "Well, I submitted my life to the Lord and I love my wife as Christ loved the church for a while, but she didn't respond. She didn't become submissive." That goes on a lot too. Now, I tried that loving my wife stuff, but she didn't turn out submissive. And I remember a long time ago, in my young 20s, before I was married, and I'd hear preachers talking about marriage relationships, and I've heard it even since then. On this passage in Ephesians that we read, and they would say, they would read the scriptures and they would talk about women to be submissive to their husbands, and then they would say, "Husbands, love your wives." And then they would say, "Now, husbands, if you loved your wives, what wife wouldn't want to be submissive to you?" You catch that? That the submission on the wife is not required unless he is a submittable person, worthy to be submitted to. Now, where does the responsibility fall then upon her submission? Upon his performance, his character, not the Word of God. You see that? It's dumping back upon the man the responsibility for his relationship with God and hers. And if she's not submissive, it's his fault. Not her responsibility. It's his. He's responsible why she's not being submissive, because he doesn't really love her. That's not the teaching of Paul. And Peter. His instruction is to both, whether they're believing husbands or not, the wife is to be submissive to them. And your husband's character is not the basis for your submission to him. And your withholding of submission to him is not conditioned upon when he finally gets converted, he'll get much more submission than he's getting now. No. And same is true of the other side. Certainly, I will have more love for my wife when she's finally submitted to me. When she finally comes around, she's really going to be blessed with a great deal more love than she has now. No. See? That's unconditional love talking and thinking. That's not Christ-like thinking. But I tell you, just as a way of testimony, I can tell you from experience, sadly so, that there are such things as terrible marriages and wonderful marriages. And I've had both. And the only difference is what love is all about. That's really what the difference is between a wonderful, fulfilling marriage and a marriage that just doesn't work. Is love. But what the Bible reveals to love to be, not what the world reveals love to be. Questions so far? Other applications? Colleen?
In the example of where to submit your husband, as the church is to submit to Christ, it seems in the example of the church to Christ, the church would never even question or communicate that they thought differently as far as, they disagree with what Christ says to do. And yet with the wife and the husband, and unless I'm misunderstanding, Pat would communicate to you, well, I disagree on if that's the way to go, but I'll submit to you. I see a big difference in those two.
Okay. I see people in the scriptures puzzled about the workings of God, having a different view about things, but never unsubmitted, but their own minds astonished over the way God works, or puzzled, but never unsubmitted, number one. Pat's expression was in terms of she might have a different view or might have other information she thought I hadn't taken into account, and so she'll share that with me. But it's not a confrontation of, I really don't agree with what you're doing, but I'll submit. It's not that spirit at all. It's just not as I hear you describing it.
What I'm trying to get at is, where does the wife draw the line of communicating that her knowledge is different, or that she sees things differently? Where do you draw a line of usurping the authority of the man just by the mere communication? I have a different idea about this.
Gotcha. I got the question now.
I got it now.
This is what I'm hearing, and this is what I think you're saying. What liberty is there for a wife to express herself to her husband without it seeming as though she's not submitted? My observation is this. Number one, there is an attitude. Take into account what I said and incorporate it into what you're thinking. Implied. Some people understand what I'm saying? Implied. When people express themselves, it's not to impart information. It is to lay an obligation, however subtly, upon the other person to don't go ahead and do what you're going to do without maybe altering, and the evidence of that is later on, there is anger, there is some reaction from that other party that you didn't take into account. That's one aspect of it. Another aspect of it is to make sure it is information that you think the other person may not have. And another aspect of it is, if it's habitual, every time the person expresses their decision, there is always this, well, have you thought about this? Well, have you thought about that? You're trying to do their thinking for them, and you're fearful that they haven't thought it through like you would think it through. Now, this brings up a very important thing. Women hate irresponsible men. They do. They get angry with them. They resent them. What creates irresponsible men? Women who take the responsibility men should have and do it for them. Your children will never be responsible unless they have to fulfill that responsibility themselves. Every time when the child is supposed to decide on something, you step in and make the decision for them, you have moved them one step further towards irresponsibility, because they didn't have to make that decision. They didn't have to think about it and reason about it and take the chance of deciding yes or no and live with it. See? So mom or dad can just keep pushing that children away from being responsible by not really waiting and requiring the child to think and make a decision and live with it. And young boys grow up being young men and then middle-aged men and marry wives who do the same thing their mom used to do. Not create a space in which the man has to make responsible decisions and everybody lives with him. And that can require letting that person have to find his own resources of information to decide on and make them. And if they value your opinion, they will learn to come to you and ask you your opinion or what information you might have on it or somebody else's. Do you see the relationship of that to your question? Okay. Men, we become more responsible when we take responsibility and make decisions. It's easier to live with decisions made than to make them. Facing decisions, as you probably well know, is tougher to make it than once it's made to live by it. But making that decision, because there's risk, there's responsibility, or consequences. And it all falls upon us men. What's going on in that home? It all falls upon us. And by training, by culture, we get conditioned to not take the responsibility, to have fears. If we do take up the shoulder of responsibility, what our wives may do, their conditioning, their culture, their fears may have great fears or resentment or pushing away from a husband making responsible decisions. The only thing that can overcome all of that is the rest and confident assurance in God who said, "This is good." The husband being ahead of the home, like Christ is ahead of the church, is good. It's good for the husband. It's good for the wife. It's good for the home. And when you have confident assurance in God that His revealed relationships in the home is as benevolently designed as anything else, and you will embrace it, and you will reap the blessedness of it, and it will be good for your spouse. Teresa? When you are submissive, are you passive? Are you a passive person by being submissive? Can you describe the difference between the two?
Well, you know what's funny? I've never heard anything about it. I know that I'm submissive, but I've never
What do I mean when I say a passive person? What What do I mean by that? Ron?
I would say escape responsibility.
Escape responsibility? Just sort of sit there and let things go by? Just sort of pass by? Right? Without dodging all the traffic? So you really don't engage in life as it's going by, in other relationships, you just hoping everything goes by so you don't get scraped or scratched or anything like that? Teresa?
I mean, I definitely have my own opinion about things, but that's part of it.
Are you a couch potato?
Not at all.
You're not a couch potato? You're active? Okay. Say, being submissive does not mean passive or inactive. Not at all. Really what it is liberty. Instead of a wife being responsible for everything that she should do and everything he should do, which is impossible for a wife to do, which will drive her crazy if she tries to do her responsibilities and his, if she takes on hers and let him take on his, she can fill hers to the full. But if she takes on hers and his, she can only do some of hers and some of his. And if she takes on all of hers and leave his alone, he must take on his, or they don't get done. Now, isn't it more wonderful when two people are fulfilling all their own responsibilities than one person fulfilling half of each? Is that not more efficient in the kingdom of God and producing good in this world? When each person does his full responsibility? Absolutely. And in the home, if the husband says to the wife, you have the authority during the day when I'm gone to raise our children, and this is how we need to have them raised, you dare not undercut her authority you give her in front of the children. Okay? Authority, responsibility. Very important. You stand by the authority you give her. If she misuses it, you show her. You teach her. You instruct her how the authority you give her is to be used. If you believe that she can take the authority you give her in a designated responsibility and run with it and perform it and fulfill it, great, what a blessing. But if she makes a mistake, she makes an error, whose responsibility is to straighten it out? Husband. He is her head. He watches over her. He is responsible for her well-being. And he can delegate authority to her, and if she can fulfill it, great. Wonderful. She needs to be developed in fulfilling her responsibilities under his headship. Don't ask her, by the way, man, don't ask her to fulfill your responsibilities. That's not what submission's all about. Submit to me and do my responsibilities. That's not submission. That's not it either. Hey, this is great submission stuff. I'll just have her do everything I'm supposed to do. Right? No. See? Can't do that. You can't do that because you have the responsibility for your responsibility. Whose responsibility is it for the children in the home to learn the truth about God? Outer?
Husband.
It is the husband's responsibility for the children's education about the truth of God. The wife may be the one who has more time with the children and has the more adaptability perhaps to do so, but it must be under his guidance and knowledge and direction. And not just come home 12 years later and say, hey, gee, honey, how come the children don't believe in the resurrection? They do believe in reincarnation. And how come this and that? You know, how come our children believe like Jehovah's Witnesses do and we're Christians? You know, what have you been teaching them? Well, these people come by every week, you know. No. The husband has the responsibility to have a hands-on relationship with the spiritual education and instruction of the children That's his responsibility. However he may carry it out, he must see that it is done. If the wife is not has the understanding to do so, he must make sure that the children receive instruction by some means or another. And let me just attach to that, that no church and no Sunday school program is where the responsibility to teach children about God lays. It's with the fathers, not the church. Sunday school was started by a man who had a burden to evangelize young street children. They were running around the streets with nothing to do back in the 1800s, back in the time of great revivals. And he believed if he could get children in a school on the weekends, that he could teach them about God and evangelize them. He started what he called a Sunday school. I think it developed into a Sunday school. I think he started it on Saturday. And to get the kids to come in, he paid them a penny apiece to come in and be there so he could teach them the truth. These were kids that were unevangelized. But to those who are Christian families, the responsibility does not lie with some evangelist to come along and evangelize your children. It lies with the Father. Okay? In the church, where does the responsibility lie for the spiritual instruction of the sheep? Read. Pastor. It's his responsibility, like a family, to instruct those whom he has a relationship with, those who consider him their pastor, those whom he has pastored, led to Christ, whatever the relationship. That's his responsibility, to teach them the truth, to instruct them. And he has that obligation, and he has the authority to do so. Is he the only one in the church that has that responsibility? Ron? Ron would say no. I'm with Ron. I'm with Ron. 1 Peter chapter 5. By the way, before I read 1 Peter 5, just stay there. I want to read you something else before I read it. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know the dialogue, but I'm going to read it anyway. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus gave authority and responsibility to Peter to tend the Lord's sheep, to feed the Lord's sheep, to watch over the flock. Now here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter, who had been given this great authority that the Roman Catholic Church would say is passed down to every pope, that same authority, Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." What a tender statement. And witness of the sufferings of Christ. You remember where he witnessed that? Mm-hmm. While he was denying the Lord. But he acknowledges that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He says to these elders, fellow elders, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Peter says, as a fellow overseer, as a fellow shepherd, as a fellow elder, watch over the flock that is with you. There is more than one who can teach. But once again, that is in conjunction with pastor. The pastor is responsible to see that those who believe they should teach are receiving the truth and are teaching the truth. That's a pastor's responsibility. To work with those who are called, they believe called to teach or to preach, that if there's that relationship, that they work together to develop their understanding of the truth so that they are teaching the flock. They're teaching the truth. Sean?
That authority implies that it means that you say that he has authority. Implies that he is then given power to take care of that. And then it seems like a contradiction to what was said earlier when you said he doesn't rule over or he's not responsible for the whole flock. I don't see that.
And on Paulio, I said.
If he's not responsible,
the pastor,
for the flock of sheep, for the congregation.
Did I say that? Did I say the pastor? Okay, let me say what I'm saying. Say if that's.
I thought you said that he wasn't the only one.
Okay, the pastor is responsible for any who would have the relationship of a shepherd and a sheep. As Jesus talked about, as Peter talks about. But he's not the only one authorized to teach. Others can have the responsibility to teach as well. And he acknowledges others who had the authority to teach and responsibility to teach. But if they have a relationship one with another, that they're working in the same flock, so to speak, then the ultimate responsibility lies with he who would be designated or understood to be pastor. Okay, so he has ultimate responsibility for wherever his authority lies or responsibilities lie. Yeah. So if somebody comes in and begins to teach people, you know, that after 5,000 years in purgatory, everybody goes to heaven, he has a responsibility to do something about that. Take that person aside and teach them. Address that.
I was getting confused in my mind whether you were saying the authority is the church board or the pastor.
In terms of teaching, it's the pastor. In terms of shepherding, is the pastor. A church board, one form of government, deals with business things and like that, or hiring a pastor. But they must give him the authority of teaching, because he does have ultimate responsibility before God to feed God's sheep. So he must have like authority. But he must do it voluntarily, not under compulsion. He must follow the spirit of love. He must be seeking their good. All the various attributes that a pastor, a leader, a shepherd must have. Not just authority, but character and development. But the relationship is similar to husbands and wives, Christ and the church, shepherd and sheep, or pastor and people, in that there is authority and responsibility. Okay? Parents and children. Masters and slaves. In Ephesians and in Colossians and in Peter, the same instruction is given to slaves. Do your work for your master as unto the Lord. Serve your master as if he was Christ himself. Do it as unto the Lord. Same attitude, same instruction. So whatever relationships we are in, the same principles hold true. And really what we're talking about? Government. Governmental relationships. When you're born, you're under parents. Some point in time, you are parents, and you have children under you. True? We pass from being under certain governments to being in authority of government over others. And pretty soon, we're gone. So governmental relations exist and remain, and we pass through various ones of them. We pass out of our relationship with our parents under their government. A man leaves his home, takes a wife, they become one. A new governmental relationship is established with these relationships that we've been talking about. and it begins a brand new governmental relationship when they enter and make that covenant. Okay? Any other questions? Teresa.
Can I go back to one comment?
Okay. Question, isn't it? Responses? Kim?
Well, I know in the policy, Tim talked about being a child of grandfather.
And apparently the implication is that his father and grandfather were not religious or spiritual or believing.
Or they died.
But through his lifetime, apparently, they were not the influence of having him believe in the scriptures and understand the scriptures. Any other observations? Pat?
I think about how all of us as believers are commanded to make disciples under Christ. And parents are the ones that have the greatest influence over their children. And I think there's an obligation if the father is unwilling, that the mother has an obligation also to make disciples of her children under the Lord.
Yeah,
they too have the responsibility to love God with all their heart. The children do. And they need to be taught that and what all that is.
Anybody else? Colleen?
Well, it would seem to me from the first discussion that if you take responsibility for anything in the home, you better make sure that it's okay with the husband. You go off and do that, and it turns out you don't want you to, then you're not putting your husband. Unless in the case you feel it's a sin not to.
Okay.
And you just have to trust God's will that your children will be brought to understanding and permission. If your husband said, no, I don't want them to talk to.
So, once again, if a wife believes that not instructing her children in the ways of God would be sin for her, then that's where that line is drawn. Number two, oftentimes a wife can get the consent of the husband for religious instruction even though he will not do it or he will not participate, which alleviates the problem entirely, I believe. So in those two cases would be an exception. Either the consent of the husband for the children to be instructed by the wife, since he's not qualified nor interested, or if the wife's conscience says, I cannot neglect this or I would disobey God. Now she might confront a man who is very persistent and demand that she not do it. And she would have to lay her heart before God to contemplate what to do in that case. Kim? Would that be an excuse not to be submissive to a husband in most cases? No. Because obeying God says submit to your husband. But there is a line in which submission to your husband would be disobedience against God. Whenever that line is there to a wife, that line is there. That's it. That's it. that's the line. That's the line in which, you know, it's on the line. And that's when disobedience against God cannot be. And that a disobedience against man or men or whatever must occur. That gets to the principle of moral law that says any law that is passed that does not conform to moral law is not law and is not obligatory. It's not an obligation. When men pass a law requiring somebody to do something that is not according to the moral law, that law is not an obligation. Any other observations? Contemplating this, gentlemen, husbands, gentlemen, you should sense your responsibilities. You should try trust, sense all of it, where it focuses upon, what responsibilities focus upon you. You can have various responses inside of you, various reactions, contemplations, implications. But the responsibility is there, and you must work them out. You have an obligation before God to do so, not before your wife, before God. And wives, your submission to your husband is an obligation before God. Do not submit to your wives, and do not be head of your home so that your house will be a happy household and you'll be happy. These kinds of discussions or seminars on marriage relationships tend to boil down to, and if you'll follow these principles, you'll have a happy household. Happiness is the goal of the seminar. I'm telling you, if you make happiness your goal for submission or being ahead, you'll have neither. It must be for the reason that you have confidence that these relationships are ordered of God to promote the greatest good. And they will require self-sacrifice. They will require perseverance. They will require benevolence. They will require trust in God to continue to abide in them. And the greatest good is secured when this is carried out. Any questions? Ron?
From the outset, if you answer this question and I miss it, I apologize, but first, Ephesians 5:21, he said, "Which once you know the fear of Christ." I had a pastor friend who was egalitarian, believing the equality of the relationship between man and wife, and how would that, that was the first one. That was his sword, and I never knew that. Did you answer that when...
Yeah, I started with that.
Right, I know you started with that. Do you say what that doesn't mean? And maybe clarify that?
Verse 21?
Right.
It does not mean that the wife and the husband are mutually subject to each other. It's not impossible for two people to be subject to each other.
Why does it say that then?
Well, he says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Then, verse 22... he talks about how that subjection is between husband and wife. Chapter 6, he talks about how that subjection works between children and parents. Chapter 6, verse 5, talks about how that subjection is between slaves and masters. So he says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. But then he begins to explain who is subject to who in what relationships. See that? Okay. We're all subject... Right. See? But the husbands, masters and slaves are not subject to one another. Children and parents are not subject to one another. Yet that's part of the one another. So he, if he were to stop there, people go.
That was his thesis statement, in other words.
Uh-huh.
He's gonna argue, right?
Right. Now he, to keep people from pondering, going, how can I do that? And trying to live it out and find chaos. He explains, in a husband and wife relationship, this is how being subject to one another is worked out. Slaves, children, employers, employees, we could put in here. Okay? Same principle. Christ and the church. The church and Christ are not subject to one another. Okay. Okay. Any others? Great.
Adding to that, it seems like it's not to be so helpful. Paul would just put a little verse in there and says, well, let me explain what I mean by, by that. Or like in Romans 7, I'm going to talk about a carnal man now, but not myself.
Yeah. It would have been helpful. Jesus said, do you understand these parables? And I said, yes. No. If they just said no, we would have had more, right? Yeah. These verses about wives and husbands and leadership and authority and headship all sound so threatening to us, but we're not accustomed to men being spiritual, steadfast, long-term, benevolent people, and we're not accustomed to seeing wives live out a submissive life to God and their husbands. So it just seems so new, and it is new, and it's foreign, and through living it out in our lives, we begin to see it, and it takes on fruit and things. But without having grown up in it, it just seems, it doesn't have content in it.